By definition, ambassadors are representatives of their sovereign and their nation. We have the privilege to discuss and represent our sovereign, Jesus Christ, and his kingdom for his glory. Join us as we seek him first. Welcome to Ambassador Talks.
Hello and welcome to Ambassador Talks. Ambassador Talks is brought to you by Ambassador Baptist Church in Hudson, North Carolina. I'm Nathan Phillips. I'm here with Pastor Robert Setzer. Matt is not in the studio tonight, but we are covering for him, and we are talking about the same issue that we talked about last week. There was just not enough time to discuss all of the fine points of that topic, and that topic is what we dubbed the church market crash. And the reason we said that was because what we're talking about is marketing the church. We referenced many points here, Pastor. We talked about the book, This Little Church Went to Market. But what kind of spurned this conversation, what brought it on, was a man that we've talked about in the past, a man, Hank Hanegraaff. Now, Mr. Hanegraaff has been a great pillar of apologetics for the church for a long time. He hosted a program called The Bible Answer Man. He's wrote numerous books, and you can find his stuff all over the internet. And what has happened, he has converted to Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodoxy. And we've talked about that in the past. Anybody that's been listening to us knows what we're talking about here. There's been some recent developments along just from last week as we talked about some of this stuff. And, Pastor, go into a little bit of that. We can talk about a lot of things as far as our opinions on the matters at hand with his Eastern Orthodoxy and all the stuff that it pertains to the marketing of the church and his comments, and we'll get to that in a second as well. But go ahead and talk about what happened this week as far as Mr. Hanegraaff goes.
Well, Nathan, evidently this week there have been some, maybe within the Christian Research Institute, I guess that's his parent organization, maybe who feel as though he should resign and step down because of his move to the Greek Orthodox Church. Now, of course, the reason how we tie Hank Hanegraaff into our present discussion, he did an interview with NPR in Charlotte. And in this interview, evidently, he referenced the fact that one of the things that got him to begin to explore was kind of some pastoral entrepreneurship going overboard somewhat. And so apparently he began to get a little bit frustrated with evangelicalism in the sense of maybe the whole kind of business end of it. And so anyway, something to that effect led him to maybe eventually unite with Greek Orthodoxy. So before we get back into that part, let's touch on the aspect of should Mr. Hanegraaff step down. Evidently, it seems to be maybe a little disagreement between two of the daughters, Dr. Martin's daughters, and but probably we would agree that he should at least offer to tender his resignation to the board if they want that. How do you feel about that?
I think I would agree. I think in this situation, in this conversion, quote unquote, if we want to call it that, to Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox Church, I don't see a lot of room for apologetics. And what I mean by that is what we've talked about in the past. They are a very liturgical and very traditional denomination. Using that term's a little odd, because just a little bit of history, Pastor. They split off in the Great Schism of the Roman Catholic Church, and in the 11th century, and you know there's a lot of history there that we don't have time to go into, but so I don't think I can consider them Protestant. Number one, I wouldn't think so. They're
like I don't think they would want to be considered Protestant.
I don't think they would either. They would never say that. So, as I don't consider them Catholic, of course, and they don't want to be considered that either, I do have to kind of put them in the same category as far as how much liturgy and how much emphasis they base on tradition and power they give to the church. And I don't think they can hold to sola scriptura and scripture alone.
Agreed.
And even really in faith alone in some aspects of their theology. And it's a very deep discussion, and it's something that when you hear the experts pastor talk about it, they even say it's hard to pin down exactly what they believe. They're kind of mystical in some senses, and I mean Christian mysticism in that effect. I don't mean something like that word probably brings up witchcraft and all kinds of stuff. That's not we're meaning here. Mm-hmm. But that being said, they don't really have a lot of use for apologetics, and that's what he's hung his hat on for a long time. I don't know. I mean, the Christian Research Institute's in the 60s, started by, you know, Dr. Walter Martin, and I don't know. That would be my position on it, and long story short, is that I think he should issue a resignation, a stepping down of the position. I don't think, you know, you got to, you know, strip the man of any type of titles or whatever. No. But I just think, you know, he should quietly step away. And if not, I guess they're going to have to address it.
Well, I'm sure they will. But as we did last week, let's actually use Mr. Hanegraaff and his comments as a springboard into what our discussion evolved into a week ago. And we're talking about the church and worship. And, of course, we alluded some to the book. It's been out for a number of years now. This Little Church Went to Market. And, of course, what they're discussing there is literally the marketing of the modern-day evangelical church. And, wow, it's something that I think needs to be discussed. I think it's something that should be, in some elements, should be concerning to us. You know, I think a lot of it goes back to a man who is now deceased. His name is Robert Schuller. Mm-hmm. And, of course, Robert Schuller, I guess would maybe be fair to say that maybe one of his heroes was Norman Vincent Peale. But Schuller, years ago, kind of began to communicate this message of Christianity that focused on meeting the emotional and the psychological needs of people. He wrote a book, basically in 82, Self-Esteem, the New Reformation. What's that say to you, Nathan? And so basically, I think his attitude was kind of like, it's really quite simple. Find out what would impress the non-churched in your community, then give it to them.
And this is what the crux of the matter is. This is the meat and potatoes of the conversation that we're getting to is how much, I guess, entertainment, how much, marketability do we decide to put into our church services, our church worship, things like that. That's the problem, I think, with a lot of evangelicalism. And like we said last week, I can't say that I disagree with Hanegraaff on those comments, that there are some pastors who have marketed the church like a business. And I don't think that's the proper use for the church or for a pastoral role.
And that's why we're talking about this. I think if we understand him correctly, I think he makes a valid point. And I think it's a point that needs to be talked about, that needs to be discussed. Years ago, you may remember, Peter Jennings came out with a video, In the Name of God. I think it was an ABC special or whatever. And he asked this here, and I'm quoting, "As these churches try to attract sellout crowds, are they in danger of selling out the gospel?" Unquote. Now, that should concern us when a man of the likes of Peter Jennings asks such a question.
I don't know where it all turned around, and we talked about some possible historical markers last episode, such as the Second Great Awakening and things like that. Mm-hmm. But how many times, Pastor, have you heard? I'm sure you've pastored a number of years, and I'm sure you've probably heard this excuse a lot of times for people leaving, and that is, "I'm just not getting fed."
And that is probably the predominant reason that is given, Nathan. You're on something.
So here's my point. When people say that, that's your focus on self-esteem and your focus on self. And while I do think you should get something out of the services, and you should leave if a church isn't preaching the gospel, but that comes with a big conjunction right there, because if the gospel is being preached, and in our churches today. We know that it is being preached, and for all our Bible believing brothers out there, and who are trying earnestly to give the gospel out, it's not their personal role to make sure you're getting fed, quote unquote, every Sunday, week in and week out. That's your duty every day in and day out for you to get fed.
Are you trying to say to me that the average Sunday morning preaching service should not be like Who's Got Talent?
Yes.
You know, and we're up there and who can impress the most, make you laugh the most, make you cry the most, tintillate your emotions the most.
That being said, I'm not against a service being entertaining. I'm not against a service being full of talent and things like that. That's fine, but that's not the focus, and that's not really you getting fed.
Well, you know, I'm glad you said that, because Oz Guinness made an allusion to that. That, you know, there's nothing wrong with proper amusement for Christians,
mm-hmm.
but they need to be able to differentiate between what is amusement, hey, we're just here to have fun, and what is worship.
Yeah, and I guess we can hop into a portion of this book that I found interesting, and I think it's a big issue that a lot of people think about when they think about selecting a church, and that's music.
Yes,
and I think it fits right here. Because it's such a point of contention for a lot of people. It's like, I go to this church because I like this music, or I don't like this music, or I don't like what they sang this morning, and I don't... And then you have on the other side, like in the book, This Little Church Went to Market, where it almost seems like he's arguing for basically only psalms, or at least writing songs in church singing songs in church that are psalm-like. And I don't have a problem with that either, but I think, and this is just my humble opinion, I don't have a problem with a lot of songs that he points out as far as like contemporary Christian and things like that. And he's like, the lyrics aren't there for church. It should be full of rich theology. And I agree wholeheartedly. They should be full of rich theology. But I do think there's a time that, you know, you can listen to an uplifting song. You can listen to a song that isn't super spelling out every bit of theology, but maybe the church isn't the place for that. And I think that might be where we've gotten a rise, that we've imported a lot of this worship style and our own personal likes and dislikes of music into the church, and we like what entertains us, but we forgot to include the songs that have rich theology and have history behind them. We should know the history behind our songs. We should know all of that stuff. And I think that's a point of contention for a lot of people, and it feeds into the idea of getting fed and me enjoying a service just because they sing the songs that I like. And I don't think that's the point of worship.
I think you have said a mouthful. And
I think that's a lot to unpack.
No, I think what you have said is profound and very important. I think there is no question that the majority of people choose their churches based upon what they find there in music.
Mm-hmm.
Does it satisfy their particular taste
mm-hmm.
in music, their genres, what they enjoy, what they, you know, et cetera. And you know, and I'm somewhat with you. I believe there are songs, there is music that's fine for listening to in your car,
mm-hmm.
but not necessarily appropriate as we approach God in worship. I thought it was pretty interesting where Christian History Magazine brought out that Charles Wesley's hymns included verses from every book in the Bible except Nahum and Philemon. That is like mind-boggling there.
That is crazy.
But I love Charles Wesley and all his hymns, and they're just... And they are. They are so pretty much just on target theologically. Nathan, some of his songs are like singing sermons.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And I think that's what you can say that it's personal preference. But I don't really think it is in this instance. I think our worship should be theological to a great extent. I mean, sounds like kind of a dumb statement to me coming out of my mouth, but like everything should be focused upon the Bible and what it teaches. And I think emotions are great. I think that we need it in church. We need a motion to, I don't want to say make decisions, but you know what I'm getting at, to think and to act.
As you're discussing that line, let me toss this quote in, and you can comment on it. George Gallup. He said, "We are having a revival of feeling, but not of knowledge of God. We value enthusiasm more than informed commitment."
Mm.
And then beside of that, John MacArthur comes along and says, "True worship involves the intellect as much as the emotion." So maybe we have improperly defined what worship, the worship of God, is and should look like.
I think it goes both ways. You can swing the pendulum from the charismatic side that we're kind of hinting around at to the, I don't know what you want to call it, a Southern tradition kind of way, and there's great emotion there. And that doesn't necessarily mean that there's a great moving of the Spirit every time that something, and I know we're getting into, acts of the pneumatology, acts of the Holy Spirit and things like that. But, you know, just because that happens too doesn't mean you shouldn't base, I guess, your spiritual truth on that. That's what I'm trying to say. Emotions are great,
yes,
but it has to be full of theology. It has to be full of things that reflect the truths of the Bible. And I think that's what we're missing, and maybe not missing, but it's especially diluted, I think.
Well, I think there's a difference between our emotions being stirred and such things as the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit, mm-hmm, that we are the children of God. And so there is maybe there's some crossover there, but there is I think a distinct difference there as well. I believe that we need to get, John Piper said this here: people are starving for God, and I would not disagree with that. He said they need someone at least once a week to lift up his voice and magnify the supremacy of God.
Mm.
Nathan, have you ever wondered when you ended up a Sunday morning service, have I really worshiped God? Mm. I mean, God is awesome, man. I mean, have I really worked? Do we know how to worship God?
I think it was Sinclair Ferguson who I heard say one time that if you walk away from the Sunday morning message and you say, man, the preacher really, nailed them today, and they, that was just awesome sermon wise. He said you missed it.
Sure.
And what he means by that is that it's not really what the preacher's saying or how good he did or how good the singers did. It's supposed to be the worship of God. It's supposed to be you getting closer to the truth of the Bible. And and while that does, and you can't separate it from your emotion, I think marketing for this discussion, I think marketing everything towards a feeling for this day and age is dangerous. I can't remember if we quoted this last week. I think we did, but it's worthwhile to bring up again what Tozer said. And he's like, if I see all right, the cross of popular evangelicalism is not the cross of the New Testament. It is rather a bright new ornament upon the bosom of a self-assured and carnal Christianity. The old cross slew men, the new cross entertains them. The old cross condemned, the new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh, the new cross encourages it. And that's a very deep and worthwhile comment to think about. And while I think the new cross, the cross should entertain us to a certain extent, he's absolutely right. And what I mean by entertaining them, I think it should be something that draws us and, attracts us. But I think where we're missing it is that we're trying to make Christianity so entertaining that we forget the entertaining part is Christ dying for us. That's the entertaining part. It's not, and once again, I'm using entertaining loosely here.
Sure.
I'm using it as in the sense of that should be attractive to us.
And I think what you're saying too is that we're trying to make Christianity palatable to the unregenerate.
That's a good word for
person.
It.
Mm-hmm. What can I do to kind of, pull the edge off, to make a lost person who maybe has no use for God. What can I do to make them want to come into the service and feel comfortable?
And I think that's a worthwhile venture. I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to do that whatsoever, but I don't think we can do it at the expense of the gospel. We can't do it enough to where we take all of the truth and all of the things that would turn people away and not talk about them. I think we have to talk about sin, and that's something that no one wants to talk about anymore. You don't hear a lot of songs about that.
The very cross in its essence is offensive.
It is.
To lost and unregenerate and rebellious man, which we all were at one time.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I think that we we're not judging people's motives here. We can't do that. And certainly we want to be concerned, you know, for the unregenerate, for them to come to Christ. But we must not do that at the expense of the holiness of God. We must not cheapen the cross, nor water down the gospel, nor lessen the emphasis on God's holiness simply to entice.
Here's the thing for me is that the truth that people need is the same truth that'll turn them away a lot of times. And that is the fact that you are not good. And
I know.
That is not something that anyone wants to hear. That's not something I want to hear a lot of times. I'm in my most fleshly state. I want to think that I'm a halfway decent person, but I'm really not. I'm only good by the grace of God, and it's His righteousness that is good in me. It's not me. I'm a sinful man, and I'm saved, but still sinful in this fleshly state. And that's not an attractive message. That's not an entertaining one. That's not one you can really market very well. You can't put that on your church sign. Just, you know, something Baptist church, you're a sinner, you know? And if you do that, then you're looked at as some kind of, you know, legalistic cultist or something like that, that you're so far out. And don't get me wrong, that's not something I would say to somebody right off the bat, you know, if I'm trying to talk to them.
I think about the Apostle Paul. Truth. You know, he was intellectually, he was a genius.
Mm-hmm.
He was certainly a scholar. He was well trained, and he certainly understood his culture. And then when he's in Athens, I mean, he just preaches the pure gospel. He preaches something that is really not even palatable to the people of his age. He preaches the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so a few initially received it. I think it's fair to say that the majority rejected it initially.
Mm. Yeah, absolutely. So. Along these lines, Michael Horton makes this statement. This is probably the single, and this is once again coming from the book, This Little Church Went to Market, probably the single word that most viewers believe best describes the Christian television broadcast is inspirational. But what does it mean to inspire? It is a feeling of being moved religiously. What determines the genuineness of a feeling of inspiration? What separates inspiration from entertainment? Perhaps the dividing line can be described this way. Genuine inspiration is an emotional response to a genuine encounter with the living God. And he goes on. But if you think about it, he's right. That's I think there's a channel, the Inspirational Network. There's there's things like that.
That's a big word.
That's a big word.
Is a big word right now.
That's a big word. And oddly enough, we don't talk about what the inspiration of Scripture really means. But that is a huge word in the marketability of churches is we want our church services to be inspirational. And we do, but I think that's, once again, that's a feeling. That's not something.
I think you're absolutely right. And when you talk about where you're inspired today, that can have multiple definitions or understandings from different people.
Mm-hmm. And once again, I mean, I think the church should inspire, but With that being said, I think the main thing it should inspire is its members. And it's hard to inspire a lost person to really have anything to do with the gospel, in my opinion. I mean, I think what that does is create false conversions.
And now, speaking of false conversions, let's go to one of the last things they discussed, and that's the whole subject and the question of repentance. Mm-hmm. As regards salvation, you know. And we're not talking about, let's make a little disclaimer here, we're not defining repentance as some type of a work mm-hmm. that you would have to do, etc. But, well, can I go back in history again? Let's go back and quote the Westminster Shorter Catechism from 1647. They said there, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner of a true sense of his sins and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God. Hmm. So can there be, you know, when you turn to something, you must turn from something. Hmm. And so I think we're on dangerous ground whenever we approach a person who has almost no knowledge of God, no knowledge of the Bible. They're unregenerate. They come into our church, and we say, just come and believe on Jesus. Would you receive Jesus?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I find that when you look in the Bible and you look at the numerous examples of the New Testament church, what does Peter say when he's talking to a crowd of people? Repent and be baptized. Those two things. They're there every time they're talking about conversion and talking about believing in Christ, repent and be baptized. Those are two essentials. And without it, you don't have real conversion.
Well, you know, Nathan, yeah, I think we're both Baptists, okay? But obviously, we're quoting some non-Baptist sources.
Oh, absolutely.
Evening, okay? For example, J.I. Packer, who is Anglican, all right? And he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said he had no interest in gathering vast crowds of professing adherents who would melt away as soon as they found out what following him actually demanded of them.
Yeah, I'm glad you went there, because that's how I wanted to end this discussion, was the fact of all of these people who are saying the same thing that I think we're talking about tonight. So you quoted J.I. Packer, who's an Anglican, Charles Spurgeon, who's a Reformed Baptist, and he says, Christ Jesus did not come in order that you might continue in sin and escape the penalty of it. He did not come to prevent the disease being mortal, but to take the disease itself away. William Booth, a Methodist, the chief danger of the 20th century will be religion without the Holy Spirit. We quoted Tozer already. Who was evangelical, the Christian Missionary Alliance. Mm-hmm. Benjamin Warfield was Reformed. We cannot be said to believe that which we distrust too much to commit ourselves to it. They're saying all of this idea and all of this, I think, theological groundwork that we're trying to lay here for the church and for worship, and that we can't forget the Christ and the cross of the Bible. It's something that we have to keep in the forefront of our worship services.
Absolutely, absolutely.
So, this has been our discussion. Again, I don't know if there's a ton more to say. We're just still scratching the surface. Where we'll be next week, I don't know. But tune in next week, and we'll have more of God's Word for you on Ambassador Talks, where the discussion is always outside the box, but inside the Word.